So we are continuing the doctrine of the church and talking about the relation of church and family, and we're looking at Ephesians 6:4. Jeff, why don't you read Ephesians 6:4 for us?
And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord.
Okay, good. So what is the responsibility of, it's got fathers there. This is, I think, a time where I would argue the Greek would allow you to consider this as arguably parents as well. That's always the hard part in Greek, right? We do the same thing in English. A masculine plural could be used to only refer to masculine, but it can also be used in a generic way, masculine and feminine. So it's, the question is, is parents or fathers? It's at least fathers, but I think it's probably fair to put in parents here, because in part, go back to verse 2, in light of the kids, it's honor your father and mother. So I think mothers, this applies to you too, do not exasperate your children. what positively should parents be doing with their kids?
Bringing them up in training and admonition.
Okay, good. So there's lots we can talk about in terms of the job of families. One of the things is that parents are training their children. Now, that training is beyond even just what's included here. I do think, from a church standpoint, we're particularly interested with what's here, right? Which is particularly the training for them in terms of the instruction of the Lord. What you see is the importance for the parents to be raising up not just kids, but Christian kids. Now, I do think that parents also have to see to their kids, education as a whole as well. And I'm not going to try to make that case today. In a simple way, the parents are raising up their kids, training them, particularly in the Lord. Flip over or back to Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4. I'm going to just start reading here and try to point out a few things here for us. Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." We could go on, but we'll stop there and just point out particularly verse 7, teaching them diligently to your children. The idea here in the Hebrew is that you're inculcating this in them, that you are instilling in them a knowledge of the Lord and your relationship to the Lord, bringing them up in knowledge of God and how to live for the Lord. So New Testament, Old Testament sees this as a job within families for parents to be raising the kids in this way. And we didn't look at it when we read Ephesians, but the passage just before that talked about the importance of children to obey their parents. And the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. So there's a responsibility that goes both ways. You can think of Proverbs. Proverbs has a lot of information about disciplining kids. And that's part of the structure within the family. On the other hand, you can think of a passage like 2 Timothy 3:2. It lists a long list of bad sins. And listen, one of the ones in there is disobedient to their parents. So, this is part of what we're seeing. That there needs to be, in a family, structure whereby the parents are raising up children to be productive in society, particularly productive in the Lord. Flip over to Malachi 2:15. We did a Malachi sermon series somewhat recently, so you probably all have this memorized already, but we'll turn there anyways in case you forgot. Malachi 2:15. Talking in the context of marriage issues within Israel, it has something that it mentions here about offspring. Malachi 2:15. Why don't you read that, Madeline?
But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit.
But did he not?
Did he not make them one? I couldn't think.
No problem. I saw you pause. It didn't make sense, right?
Okay. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth.
So, again, we could talk about various aspects of the family, but certainly one that's most pressing for us as Christian families is to see this goal in the family to produce godly offspring. And that's even mentioned here, right? And so the point is, particularly today when we're thinking family, we're thinking not just husband and wife, but particularly when there's kids in there, because this adds a sort of a bigger structure of the institution. You can think about the structure of leadership within a family of that sort. What's the structure? Who's supposed to be the leader in that family?
The father,
the husband. So we have an interesting dynamic. We see wives are supposed to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And husbands are supposed to love their wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's Ephesians chapter 5. And so we see structure there in the husband and the wife. But then we also have, between the kids and the parents, this idea found in the fifth commandment of honoring your father and mother, which Paul applies there. Children, obey your parents. And so within it, there is this structure, husbands as leaders, but husband and wife leading the kids then. And yet responsibilities, you always see, as much as the wife is supposed to submit to the husband is supposed to lead in a way that loves like Christ loves in that sacrificial way. The same way the kids are to obey their parents, but the parents have an obligation too, don't exasperate your children. So there's always this both sides of the coin when you have positions of authority within these institutions. And so here we've talked about the church and its roles and its responsibilities. And just in a few minutes, we can see the family has its responsibilities and roles and even authority structure within it. Questions so far? To the youth that just came in, we've just emphasized the importance of obeying parents. Excellent.
Pastor.
Yes.
When we read Ephesians 6:4.
Yes.
The first is the parents don't make mad to the children. So what's the point that we can have as a parents to not make mad for the children in the way we are teaching the gospel about Jesus Christ?
I think there's a few aspects here, and I think this is one where we need to understand it in the sense of don't unnecessarily make them mad, don't unnecessarily exasperate them, don't unnecessarily get them angry. Sometimes as a parent, you will do things that will get your kids upset. And there may be right times where you have done something and they get upset for the wrong reason. And if they're getting upset for the wrong reason, you weren't disobeying this command. Take it a broader step. Sometimes in human interaction in general, just one Christian to another, there's a difference between giving an offense and taking an offense. Meaning someone might give an offense, actually do something to a brother that's offensive, then they've sinned in doing that. But sometimes in the interaction, they maybe haven't done anything that should actually be seen as an offense, but the other side takes offense when they shouldn't take offense, in which case the person who unnecessarily took offense is the one who actually is in the error there. So now take that to kids and parents. Yes, there are going to be times where you as a parent are doing the right thing And they may still be upset and angry, and that's not something you've done wrong. But the point here is now, positive, what's a parent to do, is to make sure you're not unnecessarily causing them to get angry because, say, you were so harsh in your leadership of them, because you were unfair in your leadership of them, because you treat them, you know, just like mud, and are harsh in terms of your discipline. There are ways that you can, you know, the example is by analogy, look at the other institutions that are in that same list. Husbands have a way they need to love their wives. Masters have a way they need to be kind to their servants in a way that's not harsh with them. And so I think for parents, you can all, if you've been a parent, you can think of how sometimes you've been righteous in how you've laid out discipline and set rules and given what they can and can't do, but sometimes you've been a heavy hand, and having that heavy handness without mercy and grace and excessively disciplining them, those things will rightly get your children angry at you. And we ought not to do that. We ought to think of the way God shows grace and mercy and have that applied in how we interact. And this is, I think, if we're really honest with ourselves, a constant struggle a parent should have to make sure that they are being just and merciful in how they're leading in their families. It's a good question. So how then do families and the church relate? They have different specific things that they're doing, but there is some crossover, isn't there? How are some ways in which family and church relate? How do they relate just in general? What's their connection? Is there a connection? We all raised our hands that we were both in families and at churches. Spencer. Okay, so there's a certain sense we can remember how we're all family of God, and there's an analogy of what we learn in our families will have some application to how we exist in here. Good. As Christian families, presumably we all live here in the state of California and in the United States. So all of our families have some obligations to the state. Even if you're not a U.S. citizen, if you're here, you've got obligations to the state. And so that's the idea of families relating to state. But now we're talking about churches relating to families. And within the church, we have families. And in particularly in our denomination, we don't baptize just the parents who believe. Who else do we baptize? The children of those believing parents. And the reason why we do that is because we understand those children to be members in this body as well. Now, they haven't yet made their own public profession of faith. We recognize that their faith is not, if they're a six-week-old, they're not going to have the kind of understanding and knowledge that we do. Of course not. We understand that and appreciate that. But we baptize them in part to say that they're part of this body. And, you know, you look at our member directory and we list them as non-communicant members. They're members in this body. And that means they have the rights and privileges of members. Okay, so at the same time, that means then those rights and privileges include things like the elders are going to shepherd the parents and the kids. They're going to shepherd them, particularly in context of worship services and in areas of church discipline. They are going to shepherd them. That's what the elders are to do. And that means we're going to focus on things like worship, evangelism, discipleship, and how we shepherd them. On the other hand, we're not going to try to get in and tell the parents how to do their job on things that are outside of the scope of our shepherding. There's a difference between elders exercising ministry and just members exercising ministry over the children that are in our midst. There's a difference between that and meddling with what the parents are supposed to be doing. And so we need to understand that, you know, there's a much wider scope of what the parents are supposed to be doing with raising up their kids. That goes far beyond anything that the church is scoped to do. So the church needs to respect the fact that those kids are under the authority of their parents. And we need to respect that. At the same time, the family should recognize that as a family together, all the members in that have become now members in the church and are under that spiritual oversight of the church as well. I think it's interesting. We see just a small snapshot of this in 1 Corinthians 14:35. It talks about a wife having a question in a context of some church gathering. It says if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. Now, I'm not saying that it's inappropriate for wives to ever ask the pastor or elders questions. I'm not saying that. But that's a little snapshot of particularly encouraging to make use of the family institution as well. Because there is that crossover where the church is called to teach and train disciples, even particularly in Christ. But we also saw that the families have this obligation as well to nurture in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So there is some crossover of that. And what we want to make sure is it's not a competing interest or a one or the other interest. I think here where we should really recognize is a partnership. That there is some overlap that can be done in a harmonious way. And I think some of the passages we've been talking about show us this. Remember, the letter to Ephesians, or you see it in Colossians as well. They instruct wives. Wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord. So that can't mean that the only one who spiritually teaches the wife is the husband. It can't. In the same way, children are addressed in these letters. So it's not just the parents who are in charge of the spiritual training and teaching of the kids. Because the church, in letters like that, we see are teaching and admonishing the children as well. So both institutions have some overlap in this regard. But it is certainly a partnership, not a competition. Interesting, in Deuteronomy 21. Now, mind you, a lot of these Old Testament laws show forth a lot of strictness. And there's a Deuteronomy 21 case law that talks about a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his parents. And in not very untypical fashion to Old Testament, it actually provides for capital punishment of stoning to death. This is under Old Covenant. I'm not suggesting we implement this today. I'm just stating this because it's an interesting case law. In that case law, the parents bring out the disobedient son to the elders of the town. And the elders of the town, they present to the elders of the town this disobedient son. And then what happens? Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. This is probably like a grown-up son who's willfully over a long period of time just had this issue going on. And whether it actually was ever implemented in Israel is hard to say. But there's a number of certainly laws that have a great strictness in the Old Testament and certainly tell us of the holiness of God. Again, there's no call for us to implement this in any and every civil government. But the interesting thing to note there is the way that the parents are interacting with the elders. And there's a partnership there. And certainly we can think of some analogies in our own context. Questions so far? Maybe something you've heard mentioned, a movement out there called the Family Integrated Churches Movement. Anybody heard this before? It's an interesting movement because there's a lot that, like, the OPC has already been doing that now the Family Integrated Church Movement is saying, like, this is something we need to be doing. And in fact, to be fair, the Family Integrated Church Movement says they're trying to get back to something that was more common in the past. One of the things the Family Integrated Church Movement does is they say that in worship service. We shouldn't shuttle off the kids, but they should be a part of the worship service because they're a part of the church covenant community too. Which, of course, the OPC has always done. It's part of our constitution. It's something that, you know, this is like a relatively new last 10 so years kind of taking off. And when I hear that, I'm like, of course. So when people talk about this, they ask, are you a family integrated church? I say, well, in that sense, yeah, we are. But one of the things that sometimes people in this movement tend to do is it tends to be very patriarchalism or patriarchalistic in the sense that often people who are in this, quote, movement believe that only dads, not just parents, dads, should be teaching their kids, and that even though when they're in the service, it's really the pastor's teaching the dad who teaches his family and whatnot, and if they they always have to go, and it's really the dad who's really the one in charge of his kids in a very absolute way, and less of the partnership role that I've talked about today. And so this is where, like, I thought this was an appropriate time to mention maybe a difference in the family integrated church movement versus just what OPC and Reformed people have typically done. So hopefully giving a sense of the partnership and recognizing the overlap and the way we coordinate. Yes?
I think it's also true that people that are doing that will eliminate Sunday school, youth groups, and all non-family things.
Yes, so this is a very common thing in the family integrated church movement is that they say there should absolutely be no age-segregated opportunities. And I think that is, I would say, short-sighted as well. I do think that it's appropriate in the formal assemblies of the church normally to have the whole church present. But I do not think it inappropriate to have times of, whether it be age-oriented specific ministries or even like, you know, some churches have, you know, the 20-somethings group and the 30-somethings group. I don't, per se, you know, wake up with great excitement of all those different things, but I don't think any of them are wrong or inappropriate versus the family integrated church movement. Often some of the leaders would say, absolutely no Sunday school. So I do think there's a value in having times of classes specific to various things. Just like it may not be based on age or place in life, but it may be based on sort of skill in the word. You know, maybe you have like a Christianity 101 for the brand new convert, and maybe you've got like, you know, powerhouse Christianity doctrine in depth, you know, for people who are looking to dig deeper. So I think there's appropriateness for various reasons to have all sorts of classes. So good. Other questions on this stuff? Okay, so I'm going to transition here briefly here at the end to talk about parachurch organizations. And as institutions go, this is the one that you're going to find the least sort of scriptural mandate for them. So arguably you might wonder their value. But I do think in this world we have parachurch organizations. I think it's helpful to talk about to what degree it's appropriate or not. So anybody want to take a stab at telling us what a parachurch organization is? There's all sorts of them all over.
Well, it's a church organization, quote.
Okay.
A Christian organization.
Okay.
It really is not trying to be a church.
Okay, good. And I saw another hand. Is that same definition or anything else, Deb? Yeah, so any examples of a parachurch organization? Mark? Samaritan's Purse.
Young Life. The two groups that serve college students, InterVarsity,
Campus Crusade, and there's actually far more than just two, but those are two of the bigger ones.
Yeah.
Good. Many seminaries are not officially connected with the church. Many relief organizations are explicitly Christian, but are not officially anything of a church. They're connected to the church, parachurch, alongside, around the church.
Christian colleges,
absolutely, or Christian schools. My son goes to Harvest Christian School. That's a parachurch organization. The many missionary organizations. They send missionaries out, and they're often parachurch organizations. I think a very helpful place, we're not going to cover this in depth, but a very helpful thing to think about on this is the OPC has a chapter in its constitution called Organizations of Members of the Church. That's essentially what this is. Organizations of Christians. Here's what it says. Every Christian has the freedom and obligation to exercise the general office of the believer, not only individually, but also in fellowship with other members of the body of Christ. Members of the church may therefore associate together for specific purposes in the exercise of their common calling. Such organizations, however, under ordinary circumstances, shall not assume the prerogatives or exercise the functions of the special officers of the church. When a church... Actually, I think that's what I want to focus on here. Anybody catch what that was saying? Miriam, by the way, you know your husband's in there translating. Did she try the little box there?
He doesn't work.
You might try another one. The battery might have went out. Maybe try the other one. That might be a battery issue. All right, go on here. What did that say? Anyone catch it? Are parachurch organizations right or wrong, did it say? They're okay with certain qualifications. Anybody catch the qualifications?
They can't pretend to be a church.
They can't pretend to be a church, or in that function, do those things that the special officers in the church are supposed to be doing. That's an important thing to know. And to back up in a positive way, it's saying that every Christian has certain responsibilities as a Christian to be salt and light in this world. I'm now expanding here. To be salt and light in this world, and therefore be a Christian in every scope that you can be. And you know what? It's completely fine if other Christians are around you, or if you want to gather together other Christians around you to be salt and light in various ways. Do that. That's part of what we're called to do. However, make sure, remember the sphere of sovereignty idea. Make sure now you don't step on the toes of what the church is supposed to be doing, particularly the special officers of the church. And so we should be thinking along these lines. And here's where it gets gray area very quickly. Because oftentimes people, for practical reasons, will create parachurch organizations, when in theory they say they shouldn't exist. I'm sorry, for the thing that they're trying to do. So I think on each one of these, you could open up a whole can of worms to talk about what it should look like. Like take Christian schools. Who's responsible for the education oversight of the kids? Well, we would go back to that family point, especially. And so if there's a parachurch organization of a Christian school, it should be in such a way that doesn't step on the toes of the family, but is supportive and encouraging and working together and really working for the families in that regard. I wouldn't want that Christian school then to step on the toes of the church by, say, you know, starting to have its own worship services on Sunday, or start administering communion through the principal at a school convocation. These are things that I would not want the parachurch organizations to do. Interesting, our denomination does not have any seminaries. We're a small little denomination. Theoretically, that would normally be something that the church's responsibility is to be raising up and training the new ministers for the task of ministry. And we have some programs to begin that. But we partner with Reformed seminaries that are technically parachurch organizations, that we approve our ministers to work in these parachurch organization seminaries. And I think if you ask most OP people, we'd say it's close to what we think is ideal, but not quite there. Technically, it should be something where it's done in and through the church, but the reality is we're small. And there are other like-minded denominations that would all benefit from one seminary, so we kind of all partner together through less formal channels and are working toward this kind of idea. InterVarsity, Campus Crusade, I think, I went to InterVarsity in college, and I think this is certainly something that they needed to be reminded of, that they're not the church. Too often they would have weekend-long retreats that included people not being able to, you know, including Sunday, basically. So, you know, there's these questions to ask. You know, has the parachurch organization, even though they may say they don't, somehow supplanted the church? Are they preaching and proclaiming without the oversight of the church and elders the word in a sort of a public pastor-like way, but without the oversight? Because, you know, even me as a pastor, I'm not without oversight. If at some point I'm preaching heresies, you've got a whole presbytery to hold me accountable. And oftentimes in parachurch organizations, that is not there. And so this is an interesting sort of can of worms on any particular one. But what I wanted to give is the principle to think about, that the parachurch organizations make sure they don't step on the job of the church, particularly the job of the special officers in the church. Questions? Emily? I am not familiar with Young Life, really. You tell me what it's all about.
I would like to know, because our youth group, Flipside, is a Christian youth group. But recently they've been, you know, if they go to some big events in the city, they will pair up with them. And I'm trying to figure out if that's a good thing or a bad thing.
I'll tell you this, most parachurch organizations do not follow the principle that I just described very well. So, like I said, even in Reformed circles, we don't always follow it that well. For example, mission-sending organizations, in my opinion, and I think most Reformed, should be done through the church and not through third-party groups. That being said, our denomination was founded by our leaders of our OPC starting a parachurch, a missionary-sending organization. And the reason why is because the mainline's missionaries were going out and, like, working with other religions as if they were the same, and they thought, you know, this is wrong to do it this way, but what other option do we have? And they did it that way for a time, and the intention was temporary. But the point is, sometimes we do temporary things, but what's our long-term ideal goal? But in terms of fellowship things, I think I feel better when a fellowship is, if they're going to have like a time like where they have like some gathering where there's going to be proclamation of Scripture, I feel better if they bring in ordained ministers from recognizable denominations versus just lay leaders getting into like essential long-term preaching engagements where they're the ones who are there every week and have no real oversight, nor have they been particularly called for that task in the public proclamation of the word. Though I think all of us have an opportunity and calling to bring the word to each other, but there is a difference. So, yeah. Okay, so this draws now to a close our Doctrine of the Church class. We probably could have covered other topics, or maybe we've covered too much in this class. We've been doing it for a while. What we're going to head into next week, and several weeks to come, is a series, a mini-series on how to read and study your Bibles. I hopefully this is something that gets modeled for you every time a preaching opportunity happens, or Bible studies. But we want us all to be able to study and read our Bibles. And so we're going to talk about some of the tips, strategies, tools that are available, methods and approaches, how to read the Bible and how to study it, and hopefully come to a good, sound interpretation. And we'll see why next week, why that's really something that's very important. You often can talk to people, and they read the passage, and in a Bible study setting, suddenly you might have six different views that people make. And I don't think all six are the right views. And so we're going to talk about how to really study the Bible and understand what it's actually saying. And so we're going to try to go in depth I've done some of this maybe like one class and kind of give some broad theory, but we're going to go from broad theory into some nitty-gritty details. We're going to try to actually look at like how to use a concordance, how to use a Bible dictionary, things like that. So with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you love us, that you care for us, that you have given us churches, you've given us families, you've given us even opportunities for Christians to assemble together and organize together for different things, things that are not directly the task of the church, but something that Christians certainly have vested interests in. Lord, bless those gatherings, use them as you would have them to be used, and help us, Lord, to know how to support each other in our varying institutions we find ourselves a part of. Help us to know, Lord, how to respect the boundaries of different spheres. Help us to partner together as appropriate, all for your glory. Lord, we thank you particularly today for our church and pray you continue to establish it and use it for the work of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Each other, but it's not a hard life.